Well, thank you. Lovely to be back. I feel like I'm among friends. Every good Jew says this every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in Deuteronomy, where that's recorded, it goes on immediately to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And when Jesus quoted that, he changed it, as I'm sure you know. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. So that's a quotation from the Bible, a quotation from Jesus to begin with. And here's a quotation from Painter. All truth is God's truth. And I don't believe, and I'm sure you don't believe either, that we should park our brains at the door of the church when we come in. I believe that our faith is subject to inquiry. We can ask questions of it. We can ask robust questions of it without being afraid that somehow we're going to discover something that's going to make us lose our faith. So that's kind of my starting place today, is if we ask the question, can we trust the Bible? I want to say, let's make this a safe space for asking some robust questions. And I'm not going to lead this particularly didactically. I want this to be quite conversational and kind of go where you would like it to go. So I've got a few different things prepared, and we'll do some of them. That's kind of my plan. Does that sound okay? Good. Have you all got a Bible? Because you will need one. And you might need a pen as well. So just while we're getting Bibles and things, I wonder if you'd like to turn in twos and threes and think about what are the barriers, either actual ones for you or potential ones for you or barriers for other people, that might things that might make us inclined not to trust the Bible. Just let's look at it from that angle at the beginning, and then we'll decide where we want to go, what we want to discuss. Just discuss it in twos or threes for a minute, if you would. Okay, what have we got? I appreciate you haven't sort of bottomed it out, but I don't want us just to talk about the problems today. So what have we got? You know, I get this in my classes. People chat away, and then I say, feedback to me, and they all drop silent. David, give us the answers.
The life challenge it presents.
The life challenge it presents. Okay. Skeptical with regard to what, miracles and things, or? Imponderables, how about that? Pressure that. Richard Dawkins has proved it's wrong, sort of thing. Yeah. Okay. We kind of got most of them. Cults. Right. Let's try and work out what we want to talk about this evening, because we can't talk about all of those. I'm inclined. This is a very big one. This is actually my specialty. This is my area. But I'm inclined to leave that one for today because I think it deserves a whole... And I know you've talked about it as well in the past, haven't you? And maybe we'll continue soon. So I'm happy to talk about that one, but I think it'll take all evening if we do, and we won't have solved it. But I'm inclined to park that one for now, not because I think there's not things to say about it, but just because I'm trying to slim our time. But I'm very willing to be talked out of that. Yes, no? Plenty left. Well, is that okay? I'm not trying to duck that, I promise, because that's my life's mission, at least this period of my life, is asking that question. Why don't we have a look at things like, because some of these come together, I think, things like the memory and contradictions and skepticism. Okay, I'll talk about that, certainly. I'll talk about that first, because that's I can probably do that reasonably quickly. And the sort of literary truth thing. I'm not quite sure what's meant by imponderables. Was that you?
Just things we can't
Yeah.
For whatever reason.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, well, absolutely. Just the Trinity. Yeah, okay. Why don't I try and tackle those? And I think some of the others might come in as well and see how we go. Does that sound okay? Right. Let me talk about translations first. And I've got a slide because I wondered if this might come up. So, there we are. I don't know if I've shown you this slide before, but I don't expect you to remember. So, translations are very interesting. So I'm sure you all know that the Bible was written, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and very little bits of it are written in a related language called Aramaic. New Testament was written in Greek. So we have to have it in translation. And one of my great heroes is William Tyndale, who produced one of the first, well, kind of the first full translation into English, on the run, and paid for it with his life. If you are really, really sad and pick up a Bible and turn to the introduction, which only really sad people like me do, but it's actually quite interesting, then what they will tell you, almost certainly, is they will tell you the translational policy, because every translation is done with a policy. So I'm not going to make you read it now, but it's worth just looking to see if my Bible's got it. It's very tiny writing. Yep, here we are. It's got about 4 pages, actually, the NIV here. And it tells you why they did it. Why did they decide suddenly they needed a new translation? It tells you how they went about it. It's fascinating. If you read something like the NIV, this is worth spending a moment on, actually. So William Tyndale did it on his own, pretty much. And it was brilliant. It was absolutely groundbreaking. But it was flawed because it was the work of one man. If you look at how the NIV was translated, it was translated by this enormous committee. So basically they sent chunks out to be worked on, and then it came back for comparison, discussion. It goes into this in detail. They made sure of uniformity of language, that the same sort of terms being translated the same ways. And they went back out again and made sure that they hadn't deviated from the sense of the text. And it came back again for more scrutiny. And then it went back out again for testing for readability. And then it comes back again for more scrutiny. And I've got a friend, actually, who's a Wycliffe Bible translator. And she's been working on translating it into one of the Malian languages. And she was describing a similar process. And I said to her, how long do you think is spent on the translation of a verse? So doing some scholarly work, and quite often when I'm preaching, I'll prepare my own translation. And, you know, I'll probably do with the help of the lexical aids and so on, I'll prepare a rough translation, probably about a verse every 5 minutes, maybe quicker than that. She says, oh, probably about 10 hours, she says. Now, that's not because they're stupider than me, it's because they're much cleverer than I am, and because they are much, much, much more rigorous, because I'm just doing it for my own benefit, and they're doing it for something that's going to go out to the churches. So that's a comment, really, about, first of all, the scrupulous way in which these translations are conducted. And that's why I have a problem with The Message and one or two other ones which have come out recently. I've forgotten the name of the most recent one, which are the work of one person. And that is always going to be idiosyncratic. And I'll say a bit more about The Message in a minute. So every translation is done with a policy. And the policy is usually along the lines of this spectrum. So, excuse me. Greek, and even more so Hebrew, the way that they express themselves is very different from the way we speak English. And the word order is different, and just the concept handling is different. And so if I gave you a translation, I get this particularly with Hebrew poetry. Sometimes I'll prepare a translation of Hebrew poetry, and I've translated every word in the couple of verses, and I still don't know what it means, because it's so different in form from English poetry or English language at all. So if you do a very, very, very literal translation, it's pretty much incomprehensible. Okay, certainly doesn't flow, but it might not even make sense to us. So that's kind of one end, and on this scale, that's that direction. Okay. On the other hand, so some translations try and do as literal as they can get away with, but the price they pay for that is readability. So the translations you'll have at that end is the New American Standard, the New King James, the English Standard. English Standard would be the Bible that I would choose to use for, certainly for serious scholarly work, if I was not going to use do my own translation, because it's pretty close in structure in thought form and so on. But as I say, the price you pay is readability. That's not an accident. They haven't gone, oh, drat, Mr. Trick there. That's the choice they've made. That's their translational policy. Is this making sense? Yeah. Okay, at the other end, then, we've got translations that aren't worried about sticking closely to the sort of word-for-word shape of the text, but they're interested in trying to convey the general idea and trying to, I suppose, evoke in the modern reader what they think it would have evoked in the ancient reader. So they don't mind moving quite a long way from the literal sense of the text in order to try and do that. Again, that's not an accident. It's their translational policy. So if we look down, this end, we've got things like the Good News Bible, which you'll probably be familiar with, the Living Bible, the Contemporary English, and then the Message is over there. I can see a seriously, the Message is not a translation. It's brilliant. It's beautiful poetry. It's somebody's interpretation, but it is not a translation. So we do need to be careful how we use it. And I know when I say this and I get these crushed looks, and I've got a lady in my church who gets her message out and says, Helen, I've got my naughty Bible with me. We just need to understand what the purpose of the translation is. So that's a little bit about translations. When we are reading, as most of us do most of the time, when we are reading in English, and certainly if we're preparing a Bible study or preparing a sermon or something, it's a really good idea to use a range, use four or something, from across that spectrum, because no one of them is going to convey the force and the meaning of the original on its own. But four of them are getting closer. Does that make sense? And one more thing to say, and then I'll see if I've answered your question, or see if I've helped on that subject. If you translate between two languages, who here is bilingual? Anyone bilingual here? No? Or nearly bilingual? Anyway. Okay, so you'll know, but you'll know that you can't translate exactly, that you can't say the word such and such in French mean, it maps exactly the same way. One of the classic ones I like to talk about is the word jaune in French, which is kind of yellow. We translate it as yellow, don't we? But actually, it verges much more into beige, doesn't it? I understand. So I was taught when I was at school, you know, vert means green and jaune means yellow. But actually, if you went to B&Q and looked at the paint charts with a French person and said, where does jaune begin and end? And I say, where does yellow begin and end? We would map them differently. They would overlap, but they're not the same. So if we can't even translate a colour word for word, then actually this is true with every word that we translate. We're always feeling for something that isn't exactly a correct fit. I'll give you a quick example from the Bible rather than from current thinking. If we think about the word Hebrew word eretz. Eretz is, do I want to do eretz or do I want to do it? Let's talk in English about the word land. Land, okay? So if we say the word land, what else might land mean? So earth? Did somebody say territory? Didn't catch that one. Ground. Settle. A plane coming down. Didn't catch that, sorry. Land a boat. Is that what you said? Yep. Okay. And there's probably more as well. So if we think about the English word land, it kind of evokes all of those ideas, or some of those ideas, at any way. And you and I, because we speak English, because we're fluent in English, if I use the word land, you will know, almost certainly, which of those ideas I'm referring to at any particular point because of the context, yeah. Now, Hebrew has a word called eretz. Eretz would be translated often as land. Could also be translated as country, or as territory. It can also be translated as earth. And when I say earth, I mean as in the whole earth rather than soil. The interesting thing there is, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, usually translated, the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But he's quoting from Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs, I'm willing to be corrected on that, which says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the Eretz. And that is a word that can mean the land, or it can mean the earth. So it kind of gives you an idea of how translators are struggling to find the word that it is just the right one in this instance. Does that make sense? Now, Hebrew in particular loves wordplay. So it's very happy to have a word, you know, to first chapter of Genesis, we meet Adam, who is made out of the Adama. The Adama is the clay, the earth. And Hebrew loves that sort of wordplay. You get a lot of that. And it's very hard to replicate in translation. Shouldn't make us less confident in our Bibles, I don't think. But it is helpful, I think, to understand some of the issues that lie behind our translations and to understand that our English translations are not the final word on the subject, and it's always a good idea to read a range of them. And to also know, as I say, the translational policy, even if you don't want to read the whole of the introduction. Does that make a bit of sense? Does that, it was you that talked about translations, wasn't it? Is that?
It wasn't quite.
Oh dear, sorry. I'd love to talk about that. So what's underlying the question is the fact that we don't have Paul's copy, for example, of Romans. We have a number of ancient copies of Romans. Some are complete and some are incomplete. And although there is a very, very large degree of agreement between them, there is not 100% agreement between them. So there is something which I would regard as a science, really, which is called textual criticism, which is weighing these texts and saying which of these is the best one. And sometimes we I'm not a textual critic, but sometimes textual critics will say this is a better text by and large than that one for all sorts of reasons. But even that one might not always get it right. Sometimes this one might have it right on this particular verse or something. So there's a lot of thought and discussion that goes into these questions. And I'll be very happy to talk about that if we have time, but maybe we'll put that at the bottom of the list. Is that okay?
I have an understanding that one of the criticisms Muslims have of the Bible is that they believe it's not there.
That is something that they say. It would be equally true, actually, of the Quran. There are different versions of the Quran, although that's often slightly brushed under the carpet, I think. Let me just tell you a story about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is it will kind of partly answer that. So we think about the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament's probably written round about 400-500 BC. Okay. Until recently, till in the last few years, well, the last few decades, the most ancient texts of the Old Testament that we were using, we had in Hebrew, were from 1000 AD. And so absolutely, not just Muslims, but a lot of people were saying, whoa, that's a huge gap. Who knows what's happened in between? And there were older Greek versions, which had been translated in antiquity, which were kind of served as a bit of a check. But nonetheless, our best, our most ancient Hebrew versions were relatively modern, really. And then one day, and I may have told you this story before, because I know I've touched on this subject before here one Sunday evening. One day, a chap in the desert of Judea was looking after his flocks by day, I think. And he was a bit bored, and he was chucking stones. And he chucked some stones into a cave. I expect most of you know this story. And he heard a sort of tinkling sound, and he went to investigate. And he found that he'd broken a clay pot. Now, what the ancient scribes did with a text that they had copied and copied and copied and copied until it was kind of exhausted and falling apart was they felt deep respect for this text. They didn't just kind of chuck it in the bin or burn it or something. They buried it. And the way they buried it was to put it in a clay pot, seal it up, and put it in a tomb, which is kind of what you might do with someone's bones or ashes, really. So they treated them with that sort of respect. And what he had broken was a clay pot with some ancient text in. So he took it down, I think, as I understand it, and I'm probably slightly embroidering the story, but my understanding is he kind of took it down to the local market and flogged it for a few shekels or whatever. But quite quickly, the biblical scholarly community worked out that he had something quite special. And so they put the word out that if there were any more, they'd be quite interested in buying them. And they set set a price per scroll, which, of course, human beings, what they are, means that the people who were going along investigating them and finding them would tear them in half and to double their profit. But anyway, they soon found out what they were doing and put a stop to that. And what he had found was he had found some much more ancient Hebrew texts. And so a lot of the Old Testament, was represented there. Not all of it, but parts of every book bar one. And some of them were quite complete, and a whole load of other stuff as well. So, of course, everybody's immediately fascinated of how do these relatively ancient texts match up with the texts we've been using for a long time. And actually, they were remarkably similar. There were differences. Hand on heart, there were differences, but they were remarkably similar. And I think that is a testimony to the deep respect that these scribes had for the text. I was fortunate enough to be out in Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there you can see the community that used to copy these texts. And they have these ritual baths. Certainly at the beginning of the day, they would have not just a shower to clean themselves, but a ritual bath to make themselves clean enough, as it were, to write this sacred text. The legend has it, rightly or wrongly, that actually every time they wrote the Tetragrammaton, use a different colour, which is the four-letter name for God, which Jews don't speak. We translate it as Yahweh, used to be Jehovah. It is said that every time they wrote that, they would have a bath before they wrote it, because it was so holy. And if some text, you'd be in and out of the bath all day doing that. Yes, and I knew someone was going to ask me that, and I'm so rubbish with figures that I was not wanting to commit myself. I think they date from about 200 AD, I think. Some of them are pre-Christ, but I think most of them are after Christ, but still much older. So that's a kind of reflection of the extreme care and respect that these scribes had for their work and for the texts they were copying and propagating in that way. And one another thing they would do was they would have something. You see these texts sometimes, and there's a little mark, lots of little marks in the margin. There's one particular mark which is over the middle letter of the text. So you finish your work, which is probably taking you months, and you count inwards till you find your middle letter. And if your middle letter is not the middle letter of your copy, what you're copying rather, you go back and you find the mistake. So that's the sort of respect that they had, and that's why these texts have been transmitted. There are errors, but they never change the game. They never change the score, and they are remarkably few, really. So I'll probably leave that particular discussion there. Is that okay? But I'm very happy to talk about that another time or afterwards. Any questions about that? Sorry. That makes sense. Okay, let's think about this idea that the Bible is just made up of fairy stories which contradict each other, which kind of cover quite a lot of those things. I wonder if you might have a look at this piece of paper here, which I think you've all got a copy of. So, towards the top, you'll see I've written a little exercise, which is like a 30-second thing, really, which is score on that spectrum, where your opinion is. And then in groups, so the question is, what's at stake if we say none of these are historical or some of them aren't historical or whatever? Think about the Old Testament for now. What's at stake? And I've given you quite a lot of verses, and you don't have to look them all up. But if you look up a sample of those, and perhaps in your groups just have a think about what might be at stake, and then compare that with Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians. Hopefully it kind of makes sense, and I'll give you 5-7 minutes or something to have a chat about that in groups, and then we'll come back and discuss it. Is that okay? Does that make sense, what you've got to do? Kind of. Do the little spectrum thing exercise first, if you haven't done it already. If anyone's not sure what those abbreviations stand for, then shall I just go through them in case people don't know? Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Leviticus. This is not in order. Deuteronomy again. 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, and Jeremiah again. When you've read a sample of those Old Testament ones, have a look at the 1 Corinthians one, which will be quite familiar, and you might hopefully be able to work out why I've asked you to compare it with that. I'll give you one more minute, because I can hear most of you seem to be closing in, I think, on what I was hoping you'd close in on. Okay, so I don't know if I want to ask you where you put your marks on that line or not. I think I won't. I think I'll just leave you that as sort of your own thinking. What's at stake as we think about that question?
Everything.
Everything. Do you want to enlarge on that?
Basically, we're just discussing it, yes.
And do you think that are all of the, from what you've read, are all of these stories of equal importance in that regard of knowing God, do you think? So certain stories, I would suggest, a lot hangs on whether they are historical or not. So thinking about the story of the Exodus, which I think, if I got it right, every single one of those Old Testament texts refers to. And believe me, that was not an exhaustive list. I just kind of got fed up at that point. God again and again and again and again identifies himself as the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, if he didn't bring them up out of Egypt, who is he? It's the whole thing is founded on a lie. So I think a huge amount is at stake when we think about the Exodus story. However, for example, God doesn't identify, as far as I can recall anywhere, as I am the God who made the whale swallow Jonah. So who God is does not depend on whether we decide Jonah is a historical text or not. Now, I'm not in the moment commenting on whether I think it is or isn't. We might get to that in a bit. We might not. I'm not, well, would it? That's the question. So have I lost anybody yet? Anybody want to sort of stone me yet? No? Okay. Let's have a think about whether fiction could have any place in our Bibles. Let's do a thought experiment. I'm not asking you to identify particular stories, but is it conceivable that our Bibles could contain fiction and still be still be the Word of God?
Parables.
Some poetry. Let's think about Jonah, for example. Now, I reckon Jonah might be one of the stories that makes people go, really? Possibly? Would that be fair to say? What's Jonah about? Obedience. Forgiveness. God's care. In particular for? Yes. Yes. And it is about obedience and forgiveness, but I think at the core, it's about God loves Nineveh. Do you know who Nineveh were? I'm sure you do know who Nineveh were. Nineveh were the capital of the superpower of the day. They impaled their enemies and watched them die slowly. If you go to British Museum, there's a huge frieze, actually several of them. There's one particular one which shows in graphic detail an Assyrian conquest, and it shows them flaying people alive. They were very, very cruel people, and they were the enemies of Israel. Jonah is an astonishing story because it shows God's love and care for Nineveh. Now, would that message be stronger or weaker if there was a man called Jonah who got swallowed by a fish or not. Does that make a difference to that or not, do you think?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Why?
Because if it really happened, then you've got somebody who's had that extraordinary experience.
But if the being swallowed by a fish is not the point of the book of Jonah, is it? I think we've just agreed. So does that matter?
No, but all the rest of it still matters. He's actually physically gone to Nineveh. He's seen them repent. He's gone out into the desert and stormed at God.
Okay.
I'll be with him.
Okay. So if that is just a story, does that mean we can't learn about God's heart for Nineveh from that story?
No, but it wouldn't be as convincing or as strong.
Okay. Anyone disagree? Yes.
Well, if Jonah did all those things, that would be art. And it would be more powerful if he did them. But if he didn't do them, it would still be art.
That's very interesting. Certainly the prophets, obviously Jonah was a prophet, but a lot of the prophetic actions, Ezekiel in particular, does exactly that, as I'm sure you know. Bizarre, bizarre things. Remember how Ezekiel lay on his left side for... I think it might be two and a half years, but I might be wrong. And then on his right side for another year and a half or something. I suspect that that was a very public thing. I don't think he did it in his bed, because who would know or care? I suspect that every morning in the marketplace, he walked up. I sometimes demonstrate this, but you can imagine me lying down. He walks up, 9 o'clock in the morning, clocking on, lying on my left side till 5 o'clock. Clocking off, going home. That's what I suspect Ezekiel's doing, but who knows? But it's performance art for sure. Yes, absolutely performance. Okay. Right. Okay, so let's go on to the next question, which would be, if not all of these stories took place literally, and I'm not necessarily saying they didn't, but if some of them didn't, or if we want to think that through, what might help us make up our minds about that? Because we absolutely don't want to be going through saying, yep, I like that one. No, I don't like that one. I absolutely agree. So,
cross-references, either from people.
So what the New Testament says about the Old is very helpful. Any others? Well, I mean, quite frankly, France annihilated Croatia this afternoon. France annihilated Croatia this afternoon. Yeah, and that you'll see that sort of language in the newspapers tomorrow. Okay. Anything else that might help us? Let's look at my crib sheet of what I thought we might say. Okay. Keep talking. I'll write that up in a second. Good question. We'll talk about that in a minute. Oh, thank you. Yes, it is, isn't it? Thank you. I think that's really, really important. So I've got a really... Sometimes people come and ask me to talk about archaeology of the Bible, and I usually spend the time... I think they usually wish that they hadn't asked me, because I usually say, well, it's not much help, really, quite honestly. Ditto the extra biblical sources, for exactly the reasons that have just been articulated. There's some problems with archaeology. One of them is that we tend to think that a clay pot or something tells its story clearly, but it doesn't. A clay pot is as ambiguous as a text and needs interpretation. Archaeology is not a science, it is an investigation that requires interpretation. And the interpretation of archaeology is heavily ideological. In other words, there are people going out to... I mean, the Holy Land is riddled with people digging things up at the moment, and has been for quite a long time. And most of those people have been sent by somebody, and are themselves, who has a strong ideological commitment, either for the Bible, if you like, or for these historical events, or against them. And guess what they find? What they're looking for. Yeah. So archaeology is a really double-edged sword. It's not particularly useful. And the danger, even if it were a kind of much more precise thing than it quite frankly is, the danger is that we end up putting a higher confidence, a higher faith in that than in God's word. Does that make sense? So, indeed, indeed. Now, I'm not saying archaeology is completely useless. I love actually seeing things that help me to understand the biblical text better. In the book of Kings, it talks about an ivory palace in Samaria that Ahab and some of his descendants had. And actually, they have found some of that ivory in Samaria. And I love that because you can see this beautiful little pomegranate made of ivory and sort of makes the text sort of leap off the page to you. For a long time, that people thought that King David was a figment of a pious imagination. And then they found something called the Tel Dan Stele. A stele is an inscription on stone which refers to David. I think it's the Tel Dan Stele that refers to David. Anyway, they found somebody thing that refers to David. And that helps. It helps us to have confidence that we're not believing in a set of fairy tales. But I do think we need to be very careful that we don't put too much confidence in something other than the Bible, because the Bible is God's word to us and a clay pot or whatever is not. So I think we need to be careful. And all those, what I was saying about interpretations. And ditto with extra biblical sources, which can help us, but again are also open to interpretation. And it's fascinating how the more skeptical scholars, people generally who would stand outside the Christian faith, will admit any ancient text into the conversation except the Bible. Which is utterly ridiculous, actually, because even if you don't want to take the Bible as the word of God, it's still an ancient testimony to what went on. Even if you say it's got problems and flaws and so on, why you would ignore that and say that the vassal treaty of some Assyrian king is more reliable than the Bible, I fail to understand. I think that if you looked at it without the eye of faith, you might say, well, there might potentially be problems with both. Why would you elevate one above the other? So we need to be careful with the extra-biblical sources and be a little bit sceptical. You know, you might read sometimes, oh, they found the chariot wheels of Pharaoh, you know, proves where the Dead Sea is. They haven't. A lot of these things have been interpreted by an enthusiastic optimist, I think. Right. But, you know, don't hear me straight. I'm not saying archaeology disproves the Bible at all. I'm just saying I think it's of limited use. Let's talk about literary style. Let me just see where I wanted to go. Think a little bit about what we're going to cover. We're going to link into literary style in a minute, but let's think about truth for a minute, which is a fraught subject, isn't it? Somebody was interviewed on Radio 4 a year or so back, and he said there's a number. When we talk about truth, we might mean one of a number of things. And it's really important that we kind of work out what's being talked about. So, I mean, he was speaking, I think, in the context of Brexit, so let me use these examples. An everyday fact, Britain is a member of the EU. Now, that's true, okay, and it's easily verifiable. It's not particularly interesting for that reason, because we all know it. Okay. And then there might be a complex question with multiple answers. So if I said to you, does Britain send £350 million a week to the EU? What's the answer to that? Well, yes and no. Yes, we do, but no, because actually we get a whole load back. And so there, suddenly we've got a complex question, and where truth lies in that is suddenly a lot more difficult to tease out. There is truth to be found in that, but it's not entirely contained within the fact, if that makes sense. Is that making sense to you? And then there are things that are value statements that we might hold to be absolutely true, but are value statements, like Britain should remain in the EU. Now, I would say that's true, but that's my opinion, isn't it? That's my value statement. But we actually use the word truth for all of those, and therefore we kind of muddy things in our minds. Now, I think that was quite, I found that quite helpful when I heard that. And I think we need to think a little bit about the ways, multiple ways, I think, in which the Bible speaks truth to us. So we've already talked about the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan is a made-up story. The Bible's very clear on that. Does that mean it is, there is no truth in it? Ah, but that's fact. Is there something more than that? Because that's Jesus isn't saying, believe me, there is a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Put your faith in my word that there is a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. But it's a made-up story. Is there exploration of truth within it? Yes, absolutely. So we do know that there are clearly places where a made-up story is not trivial because it's made up. I think that's really important. It's not less precious because it's made up. It is an exploration of truth. We think about modern things. I love The Lord of the Rings. I don't know how many of you love that. You kind of love it, you hate it, I think. The Lord of the Rings is an exploration, in my opinion, about, among other things, it's an exploration about the corrupting effect of power. Yeah, you see the ring, and everybody who has the ring is corrupted by it. I've seen money do that to people, actually. It's an exploration of how, and remember how they talk about men above all things desire power, and this ring was created to ensnare them. Some of you may not know what I'm talking about, but this is an utterly made-up story, and yet is a profound exploration of truth, I think. Now, let me tell you something that is factually true. Adolf Hitler did a cracking good job of making autobahns in Germany. He transformed the road network in Germany. Now, I've given you a factually true statement. Do you think I've been truthful in my representation of Adolf Hitler?
Yes, you're doing
it. Okay, exactly. As a whole, I probably haven't been very truthful, have I? If you said to me, tell me what Adolf Hitler was like, I'd say he was a really good autobahn builder. That probably wouldn't be a truthful statement, yeah? So, truth and fact are not entirely separate, but not quite the same either. Is this making sense? And sometimes the questions we ask of the Bible, some of the questions we ask of the text, are questions it has never thought to answer. Because we are coming after people like Kant. We are children of the Enlightenment, and we think the way we have been taught to think after the Enlightenment. And those are very different categories of thought from the ways that the ancients thought. I'll give you a very little idea. In Leviticus, if you offer a particular... Well, actually, it works for quite a lot of the sacrifices. If you offer these sacrifices, you do it in a particular order. You put the things on the altar. Let me just check I can get it right. So you begin with the upper part of the body. And don't absolutely quote me on details here, but anyway, you'll get the idea of what I'm trying to say. Begin with the upper part of the body, and that is offered and can be eaten. Okay? Then you put on the suet fat of the animal. And the language that Leviticus uses, the suet fat turns to smoke. It doesn't say it burns, it turns to smoke. Okay. And then you offer the hind quarters, which includes the genitalia. Now, why do you offer the sacrifice in that order? And the answer is, and I think I find this quite persuasive, this is because Moses went up Mount Sinai, I passed through smoke and met God at the top. And likewise, because in the temple, or the tabernacle, in the outer court, anyone can go there, and then you pass through the incense cloud, and you go into the most holy place where only the priest can go and God dwells. Now, does anybody see the link? No, because we're not embedded in that ancient thought world. But Mary Douglas argues, and I think she's right, to the ancients who thought in these what they call analogical patterns, this is like that. That would have been self-evident. Now, I only give you that, you don't need to remember that or anything, but to give you that, to try and give you a window into the way people thought when they were writing these texts. And they're not asking the same questions we're asking, and they're not thinking the same way that we're thinking. I don't believe that makes it less valuable to us. It just makes us a bit more mysterious. It means we have to work a bit harder. Sevens. And sevens is very... Yes, absolutely. Well, actually, we've got the key to that. And the key to that is Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1, and again, I'm not talking about whether this is literal or not, but the way the story is told, God creates in 6 days and rests on the seventh. Now, as a rule of thumb, every time you see the number seven in the Old Testament, you're supposed to remember that story. That's probably not an absolute 100% rule, but it's not a bad start. Every time you see that pattern of sevens, you're supposed to think creation. Battle of Jericho. They go around 6 days, they go around once. On the seventh day, they go around seven times, and then something happens. We're supposed to think about creation. I'm going to skip into the New Testament for a moment. John's Gospel tells us twice that it was the first day of the week, the resurrection. It was the first day of the week, he tells us, on two occasions. That's the Gospel writer making a point. And John is making the point that this is now the first day of the new creation. Creation is an absolutely fundamental pattern that we see again and again. We see it at the flood. We see it at the Exodus. We see it at the conquest. We see it working backwards at the exile. We see it at the cross. It's an absolutely fundamental pattern. And yes, so you're absolutely right, and we need to spot these patterns and try and understand them. And actually, when we start, the more we are able to think our way into that ancient worldview, the more some of the things that have been utterly baffling to us suddenly start, oh, okay, some of that starts to make sense now. Am I losing anyone yet? With me? Sorry. Oh, good. I hope it's helping. I'm just trying to think. Oh, totally, absolutely, and it's really helpful. It's just that we mustn't place them as a higher authority. That was all I was saying. No extra biblical sources are very useful, and no one can seriously study either Testament without looking at the extra biblical sources. We're going to think about literary style a little bit, and we're going to think about contradictions, and the two of them kind of work together, I think. So, if you have a quick look at this one, and I'm aware we're starting to run out of time a bit. Why don't we just split these between us so we don't have to do all of them? So if kind of people this side of the room do the top one, and people here do the second one, and you guys do the third one, I think it's four, right? And you guys do the fourth one. So you're just comparing across where you can see. There's a question, and then two things to look up. Is that okay? Okay, let's see what we got to. So, the first one, were the Israelites supposed to have a king or not? Okay, what does Genesis 49 say? With a scepter?
Yes.
So I think that says God wants a king for them. God promises them a king. Okay, so does God... are they supposed to have a king? Yes and no. Okay, good. Were the Anakim destroyed or not? No or yes? Both texts say no? What does the first text say? Yeah, there's So the language of utterly destroy.
The Hebrew term
So this brings us to this question here. And actually that word, which is often translated as utterly destroy, is the meaning of that is very, very complex and still highly debated. And I don't like it when our Bibles just say destroy, because actually it's much more subtle than that. And sometimes the ethical problems we have with Scripture, actually it's by no means as black and white as we are led to believe in our translations. Oh, we struggle to translate this, yeah. But I'm going to leave that for another day if I ever get invited back. Third question, what happened to Jerusalem? Or was it? Okay. So do both your verses say that? So what did the two verses say? Okay. So was it destroyed or not? Right, and what should someone do? What should you do if someone speaks foolishly to you? No idea. Could you just tell us what? Sorry? What do your two verses say? Right, and how far apart are those two verses? They're right next to each other. Okay, thank you. Right, now then, I was brought up believing that there are no contradictions in Scripture. And for me, it was an article of my faith that there were contradictions in Scripture. And I therefore used to go through mental gymnastics in order to try and persuade myself, in the face of clear evidence, opposing evidence, if you see what I mean, that there were no contradictions in Scripture. And I do not believe that God wants us to park our brains at the door and suddenly go, no, there's no contradictions. There's definitely no contradictions. Everything I've given you shows a contradictory viewpoint, I think. And there are others. I could have chosen more. So what are we going to do with that? And are we going to say, oh, blimey, in that case, I can't believe any of it? Let me offer you some thoughts about that. It's probably going to be the last thing we talk about, I guess, looking at the time. Many parts of the Old Testament were written by a number of different people. Let's think about the book of, certainly the first five books of the Bible and others beyond it. Almost certainly, I would say certainly, have a number of different people have written it, have had their say in it, as it were. And those were transmitted through oral tradition for quite a long period of time. And then finally, usually, probably around about the time of the exile, so as I say, about sort of 400, 500 BC, maybe a little earlier than that, around about that time, somebody, probably not a single person, but a school maybe, pulled those together and put them down in something approaching the text that we now have. So people, there's a lot of thought and work gone into trying to understand the different voices, the different hands that have come to write this. And for a long time, biblical scholarship was very focused on this. And it thought that it could determine, it could hear the different voices separately. And it kind of gave them little names. You know, this was the priestly writer and this was the Elohist and so on. One of the problems with that, although I think the underlying theory, I think, is correct, but actually the details are very, very difficult to determine. So if you get, these guys are called source critics, and if you get some source critics and lock them in separate rooms and say split up the text according to the sources, they will come back with different opinions. So clearly it's not as easy and clear-cut as they sometimes make out. However, what the source critics would do with things like this is they would say, well, that's easy, that's no problem with that, because here we've got guy A saying this, and he really wants a king, for example, and here we've got guy B saying that, and he really doesn't want a king. And that's why we've got these contradictions. Now, the proverbs or whatever. Now, my issue with that is that makes out that the people who put this text together were drunk or stupid or both. Because they didn't notice, apparently, that in Judges 1:8, Jerusalem is totally destroyed by fire. And just, 13 verses later or something, that somebody's living there. And apparently they couldn't retain that fact, that piece of information, for 13 verses. And so they didn't notice there was a contradiction. Now, I think even if we lay aside any commitment to this as an authoritative text, as the word of God to us, even if we lay that aside for a minute and just look at it as a piece of writing, I think that is scathingly disrespectful of the ancient writers who knew what they were doing. So if these ancient editors who put this together allowed these contradictions to be there, it wasn't a mistake, it wasn't an oversight, it was deliberate. One of the second one, the one you looked about the destruction of the Anakim and so on, there's a number of those in Joshua and Judges, kind of saying this group of people was completely annihilated, and then a bit later on we meet them again. Somebody described it to me recently as, actually extending their idea, it's a little bit like, I think, Victor Meldrew. Do you remember Victor Meldrew? Yeah, I mean, he was a miserable old so-and-so, and I think I may have watched it years ago, but I'm kind of imagining this a little bit. But if he was invited to dinner, him and his wife, can you imagine the sort of comments he'd make? And then his wife would be kind of constantly chipping in, trying to make it a little bit, you know, oh no, it's the turkey's lovely, really, sort of thing. You know, can you imagine that sort of how he'd say something and then she'd say, but no, it's. We kind of get that sense of a little bit of a conversation like that in places in the Bible. They were utterly destroyed. Well, they weren't quite utterly destroyed. The language that sometimes is used to describe this is the language of polyphony, which simply means multiple voices. And the idea that different voices have made their way into our text because truth is too big to be expressed by a single voice. If you or I try to describe anything, actually. Imagine you try to describe a rainbow. And if Jason tried to describe a rainbow, he'd describe it beautifully, but it wouldn't be a complete description of a rainbow, would it? It would be a bit of an effort at it. So, so David's going to have a go, and he's going to describe the rainbow, and he's going to describe it slightly differently. And actually, I'm starting to get a slightly fuller idea of what a rainbow might be like now. And then you're going to chip in and say, but let me tell you something else about rainbows. Now, if we just think about something as simple as rainbows, I think we could see that. But if we see something complex like, how did this battle play out? Or what's God's attitude to something like kingship? You know, how many of us have a wholly single-minded attitude to anything? You know, what's your attitude to Theresa May? I suspect that most of us don't have an absolute kind of black and white image of that. I'm not particularly keen on Theresa May, but I feel quite sorry for her this weekend, for example. Imagine having your hand held by him. Do you see what I mean? That's actually, even just expressing that requires what we might say is contradictory evidence. There's so much more I'd like to explore. Let me try and wrap it up a little bit. What I have not said, and I hope you have not heard, is that I think these are all fairy tales. There are certain stories that is absolutely fundamental to our belief that we believe them because God has defined himself that way. And the Exodus is one of them, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is another. They're not the only ones, but they're two very, very fundamental ones. But let's not try and twist ourselves in knots to pretend that there aren't problems with Scripture, or there aren't problems with, let me rephrase that. Let's not try and twist ourselves in knots to deny that there are issues that we don't fully have answers to. Let's try as best we can not to impose a kind of Western Enlightenment idea of fact equals truth into the text. We will understand the ancient text much better if, as best we can think our way into the ancient thought world. And I believe it's all the Word of God. We need to wrestle with it, we need to struggle with it, we need to read this bit in the context of the whole thing. We need to read this bit in context in conversation with this bit. We need to hear the fullness of it We need to explore the fullness of it. But we mustn't dismiss it, even when it causes problems to us. And often those are problems, and I don't say this pejoratively, but they're kind of problems of our own making because we're 21st century people that wouldn't have caused problems to the ancient mind. Does that make sense? I'm really aware that I have by no means bottomed this conversation out. I haven't addressed half the things I wondered if we might get on to, and I haven't addressed everything on your list. But we've had a bit of a conversation around it. I hope it's been helpful. Would you like to, anyone want to come back to me on anything? Oh, I'd love to. I think this bit about literary style, which I've only just very, very tinily, briefly touched on, is really key. That we need to try and understand the style of writing we are reading and what it is inviting us into. So when we read the Exodus account, I think we are reading a story which is inviting us to believe and put our faith in it. I would suggest that when we are reading other accounts, they are doing something different. They're inviting us in a different way. They're not less important, but they may be speaking to us differently. And I think sometimes we get ourselves a bit hung up in knots because we think we have to view every part of Scripture as speaking to us in the same way. So that's something that is definitely worth exploring. Anyone, and I've probably plugged this book before, but anyone who wants to think more about that in particular, really, really helpful book, and you've probably got it here, I'd imagine, is Gordon Fee's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. That's very, very helpful in exploring that. Let me just finish with this, actually. I'm actually maybe a bit small, sorry. This is part of something called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. So this is quite a conservative statement about the Bible and about whether it has errors and so on. But even this really quite conservative statement says, I'll summarize it for you, that, you know, we believe the Bible is inerrant and has no errors, but that doesn't mean that... I might try not to say it with double negatives, but we concede that it may contain the following: lack of modern technical precision. So Job talks about the gestation period of certain animals. That we might say, well, actually, their gestation period's shorter than that or something. Irregularities of grammar and spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, we talked about that a little bit, the topical arrangement of material. The Gospels do not relate the events of the life of Jesus in the same order. I'm sure you know that. Variant selections of material in parallel accounts. If you and I described the same event, you know, a bank robbery, and we described it, we would all choose different things according to our own particular story we wanted to tell. It doesn't make one less truthful than the other. Or the use of free citation. So even that, which is, as I say, is a very conservative one, says, look, we need to understand there's this ancient way of writing and we mustn't try and read it like it's the times, if we believe the times. And I'll leave that for another day. I'd love us to finish in prayer, I think. Would you lead us in prayer?